reading from Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth your possession. You will break the rod of the iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry in your way and will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him."
Thank you, Tripp, for reading that for us. I really appreciate it. We're going to be spending this month in a new sermon series, and finding Jesus in the Psalms. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on. And of course, this is our month where we have our time where we have Christmas, where people are celebrating this time of Jesus's birth. And so we participate that in the sense that we often remind ourselves that is a huge blessing, that we can look in Scripture and we can find Jesus in his anticipated arrival and his arrival as being the genesis of a new creation for the human family. So we're going to spend time with that. And so Psalm 2, I didn't want to read a bunch of stuff myself. I was really hoping to that somebody would read for me, and I was really grateful the Tripp was willing to do that. That's the future of our church right there, folks. I'm looking forward to more of that. But we're going to be spending some time talking about some of the New Testament passages that use this particular psalm, really just one. I looked at several. In fact, as I was reading and trying to find passages that I could use for this sermon this morning, I realized that there are several that either use a direct quote or allude to Psalm 2 and talking about the kingdom and talking about nations and talking about Jesus. And so I kind of chose one of my favorites. And so we're going to be spending time in Revelation this morning. So if you have your Bibles and you want to open up to the Revelation, we're going to be reading a lot of Scripture. But we're going to be looking at the Revelation chapter 12. And spend some time talking about this in its context and how it relates to us. So Revelation 12. So let me go ahead and start by reading the first few verses here. It says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." And so a little bit about this particular structure of this chapter is it is written in the form of an ancient drama. And so there are roughly three parts in it. And so you have your introduction, that's what we're reading, your prelude, and then you end it as you would normally end a play, and the curtains would close. So if you can kind of imagine the format and the form of this drama, it helps us to understand the content. But it speaks to us a beautiful message. And so if we just listen to the words and understand the historical significance of it, we can really grasp from a lot of things. We have this woman. She's clothed with the sun. So you can imagine what she may look like. She's clothed with glory. She is shining forth. She's beautiful. She has a crown on her head with 12 stars. These are crowns of victory. We can spend all day talking about the potential semblance of that crown of 12. The idea is that she's beautiful, she's representative, she's glorious, and she's to have a baby, right? She's going to give birth. She's pregnant, and she's ready to give birth. And I believe she's representative of all of God's covenant people throughout history. That's what I believe. Is that as we trace the seed line of Jesus from Genesis on, this is who we're talking about. That she is representative of all of these. So in verse 2, if you notice that she's pregnant, she's been pregnant since Genesis 3 and verse 15. I didn't know if you knew that or not, but in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the text says that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's God speaking to the deceiver. That's God speaking to Satan in the very beginning, the dragon of old. And he's giving this declaration that there will be a child born. In fact, really, there have been many children born. That God will continue to allow his covenant family to be pregnant and to give birth time and time again. And we see that as the working of God to bring about the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of redemption through a child. And she cries out, being in labor pain, to give birth. Look at verse 3. This is Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3. It says, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. So just kind of think about that in your mind's eye, of this dragon and this glorious, beautiful, radiant woman who is as bright as the sun. And on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. So the serpent of old, the devil, the Satan, right? He's the great red dragon. He has his 7 heads, a crown on each one of them. Now, these aren't victory crowns. Right? That's not what we're looking at, but these are ruling crowns. These are nations, people that he has been able to influence, nations that he has been able to influence their rulers, influence their kings. And he's taken that ability to deceive the nations to turn against God's covenant people. And that's what we see, right? Throughout history, if you've ever read your Bible from Genesis on, you'll see that that's happened time and time again. And what this revelation is simply revealing is that from God's perspective, it has been the serpent all along who has been desperately trying to dismantle this promise in Genesis 3:15, that he is determined that he's going to win. He's determined that he's going to destroy the male child when it comes, and he's going to use nations to do it. He's influential. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. And from God's view, that's what this looks like. And it's all summed up in those verses. And then it says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. That's what he wants, isn't it? And what chance does the woman have? I mean, what really? You're thinking about this play, and you're thinking about this scenario, and you're thinking, at this point, it seems like we ought to just close the curtain and go home because it's done. I mean, what chance does the woman possibly have who's about to give birth to this child? This huge dragon is waiting desperately with all this power, all this authority of the world, and he's determined to devour the child. It just doesn't seem like there's any way that he could possibly not win, right? And there's no way that it seems possible that the woman could win. How is this ever going to end well for God's covenant people? He's been trying to destroy the seed all along, right? And you think, well, that shouldn't be that hard, right? I mean, he should be able to accomplish that task. He should have been able to accomplish that task when he deceived Cain in order to kill Abel, but he didn't, because God raised up one. He raised up Seth, and the seed line continued. You would think that by deceiving the whole world to become wicked and against God, that he'd be able to destroy the seed in that moment. But in Genesis chapter 6, it didn't work, because God had that faithful few that he drew into himself, and he said, through you, I will continue the human family. And Noah built the ark, and the human family was saved. And from his own children, there was one that he was able to deceive, and you would think, oh, there it is. The dragon's going to be victorious. And he fails again. And then on and on it goes, right? We have a great famine that plagues the people, and God raises up
Joseph, it saves the people. There's Pharaoh who encapsulates all the people, enslaves them and horribly. And you think, this is it. The Satan is going to win. The devil's going to be victorious. But God raises up Moses. And then again, the people are rescued. There's always a deliverer that is being raised up to rescue the covenant people of God. And then we get to the story of Esther, and we have this prideful man named Haman, and you think, oh, this guy's gonna do it, right? He's going to deceive the king. All the people are going to be destroyed in Persia that are of the covenant family of God, and surely this is going to be the end. But God raises up one, and he brings forth this woman, Esther, and Malachi comes to Esther, and Malachi says to Esther, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Right? He sees it. He gets it. He's seen it all along. He's read history. He knows how this thing works. He knows what's going on behind the scenes. And he says, you know, Esther, if you don't do this, God will find someone else. God will raise up one to deliver the multitude. God will rescue the child from the woman, and the story will continue. Look on in verse 5 of Revelation 12. It says, and she gave birth to a son, a male child. Now this is where Psalm 2 kind of comes in, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. It's an interesting phrase. Rod of iron, or rod, is the same word that is used often for a shepherd's crook. And so a lot of people think, well, there's probably a play on words here, right? Because what does a shepherd do with his crook? He both rescues and delivers his flock, but he also uses it to destroy the enemy against the flock. So there's a dual meaning here. But nonetheless, it is Psalm 2 in the making. And her child was caught up to God, to his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 years, right? The dragon had been waiting for this moment. I mean, all of this time, he's been waiting. He's been trying desperately, and he finally finds a moment in history where he feels like this is it. The child is finally born, and I have my opportunity. This is my opportunity to smash this thing before it ever becomes a reality, to change the course of history. He was ready. But was he victorious? No, he wasn't. I mean, still, then again, we have to be amazed at the story. Just read through Matthew, read through Luke, read Mark's account. You see how the devil of old, see how the dragon attempted to destroy the male child as he is born in his weakness, and he failed. And he failed, and he failed, and he failed, and he's been failing since the very beginning. He has not been able to accomplish this simple task, the simple task of destroying the male child born of woman. He has failed over and over again. Look at verse 7. He says, there was a war in heaven. It's almost like the play. Sometimes these plays take side notes to kind of take you from the main scene, to draw you into another image, and that's kind of what's going on here. So we're being drawn into the heavenly realm for a moment, and God is kind of opening up the veil for us and saying, you know, there was this war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war in verse 8. They weren't strong enough. They weren't strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who was called the devil and the Satan, who deceived the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. You know, we don't need to go any deeper than that to understand the meaning of this, that Satan failed here on earth. Right? He tried. There's no doubt that he tried. He's been trying since the beginning, and he's failed over and over and over and over again. He could not accomplish it. He failed in heaven. He attempted. He tried. He tried to go against God and his heavenly angels, but he was not strong enough. Just with that message alone, how much comfort do you have in God and in Jesus? Just that message alone should give us comfort. Just that message alone tells us that we are serving a God who will not fail, that will keep his promises, who will be successful, that if we put our faith in Jesus, it doesn't matter what the Satan does to us or how he attempts to deceive us. If we continue to put our faith in Jesus, victory is ours because he is not strong enough to go against belong to God. And then he continues on in verse 10. He says, and then I heard. Remember, that's John's big thing. He sees and hears lots of things, right? And so then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Oh, it's beautiful, isn't it? What a beautiful song. Why do we sing songs like that? We meditate on those and think about those and read them often. How powerful is that message that speaks to us about the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, where God from Psalm 2 and before Psalm 2 has been constantly telling us, guys, it's already done. My Messiah will win. My Messiah will be victorious. My Anointed One, my Christ, he's going to have the victory. It doesn't matter what happens. He's going to have the victory. My Christ will win. Even before Jesus was born, the Jews would read Psalm 2 like we read this morning, and they would think about that, and they would meditate on it, and they would, if they had troubles and they had distress in their life or going through difficulties, they would read Psalm 2 again and again and again and memorize it and put it in their hearts. God's Messiah will have victory. But I want you to notice something. How did they overcome? Was it by their own brute strength? Was it by their own ability to be good? Was it their law keeping? Or was it any of those things? How did they overcome? The blood of the Lamb, right? That's how they overcame. How did they overcome all their adversity? The blood of the Lamb. How did they overcome all the nations that were against them? The blood of the Lamb. How did they overcome the sin that enslaved them and encapsulated them in death? The blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb brought about their redemption. And then it says, and because of the word of their testimony, they did not love their life even when faced with death. Could you imagine being faced with death for preaching the gospel? Never experienced that. Hope I never do. But what if it were a reality? What if that was our fate? What if every time we came here, we had to worry that this could be the last Sunday that we would come together and worship God? What if that was the reality? What if every moment that we opened our Bibles, we had to look over our shoulder to make sure somebody wasn't watching us and turning us into the authorities so that we would be tried and put to death because of our belief in Jesus? What if? What if? Would we stop preaching Jesus over fear of death? Where is our faith? Do we believe that this life is the only life that we have to live? Where is our faith in the resurrection? Where is our faith in Jesus? Where are we in our relationship to God if the fear of persecution is going to keep us from this? If the fear of persecution is going to keep us from preaching Jesus, if the fear of persecution is going to keep us from reading our Bibles, where's our faith in the God who raises the dead, and the God who raises up the one, and through the one raises up the multitude? Where is our faith in Jesus if those things keep us from doing God's will? Look at verse 12. He says, for this reason, rejoice. Does it sound like rejoicing? Sometimes we think, well, there's this woman and she's running for her life and she's going to give birth and have a child. And the Bible says we're supposed to rejoice over that. And there's this adversary, and he's powerful, and he's strong, and he has the ability to sweep the stars from the sky and persuade nations and bring about great armies upon God's people. And we're supposed to rejoice. There is death that we're facing dead on in the face and saying, if I continue in this life, I will face death. And we rejoice. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. He knows, right? I mean, we don't know everything that the devil knows. I mean, he's not God. He's of God, but he's not God, created by God. We're kind of limited in our understanding of who he is, but he's powerful. That's what the Bible says. He's deceptive. He's a liar. He's the adversary. He's the Satan. He's the accuser, okay? And so we know some things, but we don't know everything about him. But we do know this about him. He understands his time is limited. He understands he only has so much time. He only has so much time to do what he wants to do. And through this short time, he's going to try to sway as many people over to his side and away from God as he possibly could, right? He's going to continue doing that until Christ returns and it's all put to an end. But in the meantime, he's going to be working here on earth. He's going to be like this lion that is roaming around looking for those he may devour. He's going to be constantly deceiving, but he's going to be deceiving people through unusual means. And we see this in the New Testament as well, right? It's not the adversely wicked. It's not the super evil people. It's not the murderers who are coming and persuading the Christians away from the teachings of the apostles. It's people who claim to be of Jesus. That's who come. It's people who say, oh, no, I'm the apostle. I am of Jesus. I'm on a mission from God. Let me tell you how to be holy. Let me tell you what God says through me. That's the kind of adversity the church faced in the first century, and we face it too. That's Satan's great work. He's not going to come to us in a blazing fire and with pitchforks and yelling at it, because we're all going to run from that, right? I mean, he's going to come from us in deception and in lies and dressed like an angel of light to deceive us and trick us with his trickery and his deception. But he's got a limited time to do it. He doesn't know when Jesus is coming back, just like he didn't really know when he was going to be born. But he waits, and he does his work. He does his bidding as we wait for Jesus' return. He has limited time until he comes back, until Jesus gathers up all of his people. He gathers up the kingdom. He gathers up the church. He gathers up the bride of Christ, the woman, God's covenant people, and he delivers them to his Father. How long does Satan have? Anybody want to guess? We don't know, right? Nobody knows. The Bible doesn't tell us. That's not the point. The Bible's not setting out to tell us, hey, this is when Jesus is coming back. Folks, it is a futile attempt to try to discern those things. What we need to be focused on in the moment is the fact that he will. Not only are we waiting for Jesus' return, the devil is waiting for Jesus' return. And we're striving to overcome evil with good and to do good things and continue to put our faith in Jesus and do the will of God until that day comes, whenever it is. But at the same time, what heaven sees is a great dragon going around attempting to deceive anybody that he possibly can, and sway them away from the truth and bring them into condemnation with him. Look at verse 13. We're going to read through the rest of this and then talk about it a little bit. In verse 13 it says, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, right? It took him a little while, okay? He had to think, okay, what's going on? Surely I didn't lose. I mean, I had a great army. I mean, I'm a dragon after all. I mean, I am powerful, but I guess I lost. And so here he is. He's been thrown down to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. God's covenant people, yeah, he's going to go after him. He couldn't get the child, right? Because that didn't work out too well, right? The child was born, the child grew up, the child died. We would think, well, that was it, right? I mean, he won, but he didn't, because God raised him up to life. and there was victory in his death. And so he's like, okay, I can't win with the child anymore. That ship has sailed. But I am going to go after the people. I'm going to go after God's covenant people. I'm going to go after the woman. I'm going to make sure they pay for bringing forth the male child that will ultimately destroy me and cast me into hell. I'm going to make them pay. And that's what he's doing. And boy, did the church in the first century suffer. They suffered and they suffered and they suffered at the hands of everyone who could possibly throw stones at them. They suffered. But look at verse 14. He says, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. Right? God's covenant people are finding some relief so that she would fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and a half, and a time from the presence of the serpent. Oh, how good is that, right? It's like, oh man, now he's coming after us. Now he's going to destroy us. Now we have to deal with them. And God says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of you too. I took care of the child, and I will take care of you. Just put your faith in him. Rely on him. Find refuge in God. Look at verse 15. It says, and the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Right? I mean, that's where the play ends, right? This is where the curtain kind of closes and we're thinking, what? What a play. How amazing that is. But it's the whole history of God's redemption through Genesis, all the way through Matthew, into the present world that we're enjoying at this moment, that through the Jews comes Jesus, through the Jews, God's covenant people, we come. And here we are, right? Who are the children? Who are the children? That's a good question, isn't it? Now, we know the male child was Jesus, right? The woman gave birth to. That's obvious, I think, from the telling of the story. But who are these? These are those, the text simply says, those who keep the commandments of God and those who hold fast the testimony of Jesus. That's who they are. Faithful Christians who, despite being faced with death, are going to continue to preach Jesus. Despite the fact that death is imminent for them, they're going to continue to preach Jesus. They're going to hold fast the testimony of the Christ, of the Messiah. Right? And these are those who overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. These who remain faithful till the end, who receive the crown of life. That's the church. That's us. That's where we come into the story. Now, has the devil stopped? I mean, is he done? Is he going to just, you know, pack his bags and go move off somewhere in a cave and leave us alone? No. He's going to keep trying to influence us. He's going to keep trying to deceive us. And he's going to keep doing it until Jesus returns. So all through history, as we're thinking about history, we're talking about God's people, we have to recognize that God raised up one. He always has. He always will. And through the one, he will bring victory. He doesn't need a great army. He doesn't need the multitude. He doesn't need tens of thousands. He doesn't need that. He just needs one. And through one, he can bring about the redemption of everyone. He can bring the redemption of God's holy family. And through history, God continued to raise up one person who would bring hope to the people of God. Now, that one person wasn't necessarily the Messiah. That person wasn't necessarily the Christ. But they brought hope and they brought deliverance. And it was a foreshadowing of what God was going to do. To give his people faith and confidence that he is still with them. He will keep promise. He will bring about the child that will ultimately overcome the serpent of old. That which was done in the garden is going to be unraveled in Jesus. Death that came from the deception of Satan in the garden is going to be undone. And life is going to be coming through the Adam that God provided. It's coming. It's coming. And we're waiting for it. But so is he. We have to be mindful of that. But we also have to recognize that God will preserve the faithful if we remain faithful, so that we can overcome with Jesus in the end. God raised up Jesus. You know, you think about that moment. That moment in time seems so, I don't know, we've commercialized it, we've changed it so much, but, and even when we read our Bibles, we kind of go through it pretty quick, you know. Mary had a child, all right? And we think, that's it. Oh, how much we miss the entirety of what God has done to bring about that moment in time. Mary had a child. All of heaven rejoiced over that moment that Jesus was born, because they knew that God has been moving time, moving history, preserving his people till that moment that that child would be born. But it wasn't a moment of total rejoicing at first, because you can imagine the angels holding their breath thinking, yes, they knew very well somebody was after that child, but failed. And then when we see Jesus grow up and he gets older, and then when we see him die, we think, oh no, it's it. The Satan finally won. He finally killed the male child. He finally did what he set out to do all of this time. And then what does God do? Raises him to life so that he can walk around his disciples and they can touch him and they can eat with him and they can see him and they can listen to his teachings. And then he ascends to sit at the right hand of God to have dominion over the whole world. And the church worships him, bows down before the Lamb as king, as he continues to cleanse and purify his people to bring about a holy people of his own possession. God raised up one so that through him, those who belong to him will have victory. And that's what we have the hope for. And I hope as we continue this sermon series that we continue to look at the Psalms, we recognize those moments had not yet come. But the Jewish people of that covenant relationship would read these and they would think about, oh, only when that day comes. And here we are, we're on the other side of that, and we get to read those and we could say that day has come, and we rejoice in the victory that we have in Jesus. If there's anybody here this morning that maybe you've forgotten about what God has done for you through Jesus, and you need that reminder and you need us to pray for you, that's what we're here for. We're all waiting for Jesus' return. We're all waiting to be wrapped up in his arms and taken to the Father. Let us help you in prayer. Maybe you haven't put on Jesus. Maybe you haven't been buried with Jesus in baptism so that you can be raised up with him to the newness of life. And that's what you're waiting on. That moment can begin this morning if you would come forward as we stand and as we sing.